October of this last year, Jane was in Pittsburgh visiting with Grady and Aaron and Ruby, and she was there over a Sunday, and she heard Grady present a lesson, and she told me, she says, it is a very good lesson that he presented that day, and I think she even mentioned that she thought it would be good to present it here. Well, that's what I want to do this morning. I want to try to present the lesson that Grady presented in Pittsburgh back in October to the congregation here this morning. Now, I don't claim to present it as well as Grady did, but I hope that the lesson will be of benefit. It is a good lesson, a lesson that I need to hear, that we all need to hear as we strive to please our Lord. And the title of the lesson is, Would You Want to Be a Part of the New Testament Church? Would you want to be a part of the New Testament Church? You know, we say that we are a church that is patterned after the New Testament church that we read about in the Bible. That is what we claim to be. That's what we're striving to be. But the question that I want to ask is this the church that we want to be a part of? If we could go back in time and give and live in the days of Peter and John and Paul and Silas, would we have wanted to join the church that they were a part of? Would we be happy if the church in Jerusalem or the church in Antioch or the church in Ephesus or Philippi or even Corinth, if that was our local church family? Are we really seeking to be what we claim to be? In the lesson today, I want to look at some characteristics of the New Testament church that may cause us to have second thoughts about that. I want to challenge our thinking as to what it is we really are actually wanting to be as a church. What is it like, and what would it be like to be a part of that New Testament church of the first century? Well, first of all, I suggest the New Testament church was inconvenient. Look with me in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 46. Luke records, Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. You know, when you look at this description, we think that's exactly what we want to be. So close, caring for one another, rejoicing, praising God. But did you realize what that means? They sold their possessions and gave to those who are in need. Let me ask you, when was the last time you sold your possession to have more funds to be used for the sole purpose to fund the work of the local church? What if that was the standard? What if that was the expectation of this church? That we would then look at all of our possessions and there was a need for us to sell possessions that we had and to give the proceeds to the work of that local church. Would you say, well, I don't know if I'd really want to be a part of that church if that's what was expected of me as a part of this local church? You know, becoming a part of the New Testament church in the first century required sacrifice, and sometimes great sacrifice. It required experiencing some inconveniences. And the question is, would I want to be a part of that church? You know, look at verse 46 here. It says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Daily. They met daily at this time. Do you think they said, well, what are this church's service times? Well, we meet daily. Well, I don't know if that meets my schedule. I don't know if I could be a part of that church. Do you think that's what they said in the first century in the church in Jerusalem? You know, when we step back and see what the early church was like, we have to ask ourselves, is this what we are looking for? Is this what we really want to be? This is what the early church was. This was a church that would then devote their time and their resources primarily Their priority was devoting their time and resources for the work of that church, for the purpose for which it existed, and that is to save souls, to edify its members, and to glorify God. And as we think about the times, the service times, look with me in Acts chapter 12. You remember in Acts 12, Peter is in prison. Herod had just killed James, the brother of John, and now he's imprisoned Peter, and he's waiting until after the Feast of the Unleavened Bread to bring him out. And now this is the night before he is to bring Peter out, and possibly the next day Peter is going to be tried before Herod and possibly even executed. Verse 5 says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now Peter is sleeping in prison, and an angel wakes him up, and his chains are loosened. He goes out following the angel. The iron gate that leads to the city opens on its own accord. Then the angel leaves, and then Peter comes to realize this is real. This is not a vision. And then he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. It says in verse 12, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now this is the middle of the night. And many in this church are gathered together and praying on behalf of Peter. What if the church here announced that on a certain night this week that we're going to meet at midnight and we're going to pray throughout the night because of an urgent need? What would you say? How many would be here? How many would then be a part of the church? Someone might say, well, I've got to get my sleep, and I'll just pray before I go to bed. But here were many who had come together through the night, praying for Peter. The attitude of that church was not, well, I don't know, that may be a little too inconvenient for me. That's not really meeting my schedule. No, they were willing to do what it took, to do the right thing and to help a fellow brother. If you notice in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Continued his message until midnight. We don't know exactly when Paul began the preaching of this message or how long his preaching was, but the phrase continued, the word continued there comes from a word which means to stretch out long. As a matter of fact, in the New American Standard version of this translation, it says, and he prolonged his message until midnight. This is probably not your standard 30-minute sermon. He continued to preach and to preach, continued his speech unto midnight, even to the point of where a young man in the window in the third story building where they were fell asleep, and he fell out of that window and he was taken up dead. Now, I don't know if that means that he actually died and Paul then raised him from the dead, as it goes on to mention that Paul comes down and he is restored to his, or maybe they thought he was dead but he was not and Paul restored him to his health. But there's a miraculous healing or miraculous raising here that took place. And serious matter. Someone might say, oh, it's getting too late. Someone's almost died here. I think it's time for us to quit and go home and get some rest. But that's not what they did. If you notice in verse 11, it says, now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. You see, Paul is leaving the next day, and he evidently wants to spend all the time that he can with these brethren in teaching them and edifying them, and that's what they want. And they spend the rest of the night listening to Paul and hearing and being edified and bringing glory unto God. This church was not a church who put high priority on convenience. They did not put the desire for sleep above the growth and the edification of the church. Someone might say, "But Lynn, we live in a different world today. Things are not the same today as they were in the first century. Well, maybe it's not that we live in a different world, but maybe we are in a different church. Maybe we are affected too much by the priorities and expectations of our culture. And that's the reason we make the decisions that we make. You know, we see that the early church put a higher priority on devotion to the Lord than they did on convenience. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it says, this is from the New American Standard Translation, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Continually devoting themselves. Even to the point they met daily here in Jerusalem. You know, Jesus taught that kind of devotion. You remember in Luke chapter 14, beginning verse 25, now great multitudes went with him. And notice he then speaks to the multitude. He wants them to know what it means. If you're going to be my disciple, here's what it's going to take. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What is he saying? He says, if you're going to be my disciple, there has to be a complete devotion to me. Even to the point if there's a conflict between what your parents, what your wife, husband, children would want you to do and what I am commanding you to do, you put me first. You reject them and you put me first. Even your own life. And he says in he goes on in the verses under this, giving illustration, examples of how they need to count the cost. If you're going to come to me, then here's what it takes. You need to count the cost. And he said to them in verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's the standard. If we're going to be a disciple of Christ, if we're wanting to be his disciple, it's not all about us anymore. Matter of fact, Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This means that everything that I possess, all my time, all my possessions, all my energy, my very life, are not mine. They are the Lord's. And if we're truly wanting to be the New Testament church, then we need to forget about making church work convenient. But our top priority is making church work productive. In other words, our work is not about what we like, what fits our schedule, but it's more what can we do to accomplish God's purpose for the church. And that's the edification, the growth of the church, the salvation of souls, and bringing glory unto Him. Do we want to be a part of this church? Are we more interested in convenience than in devotion? But then, secondly, the New Testament church was uncomfortable. And it goes along with some things we've already talked about. But the early church pushed far outside their comfort zone, both physically and culturally, in order to please the Lord. Look with me here in Acts chapter 8. Verses 1 through 3, it says, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Do you want to be a part of the New Testament church? For them, it meant persecution. It meant to be driven from their homes, to be dragged out, often put in prison. Can you imagine that being a member of the St. James Church, that we might any day now have to pack up our belongings and flee from our homes? You know, when we talk about the early church being uncomfortable. We're not talking about them meeting in a building that's a little too cold or too hot or a little having pews that are hard or having to wear a mask. But we're talking about them living in constant danger of being displaced from their homes, imprisoned, beaten, and maybe even being put to death. Very uncomfortable situations. And not only uncomfortable physically, but culturally. Remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter is in Joppa. He goes up on the housetop around noontime. He's hungry, and he's there praying, and he falls into a trance, and he sees a vessel, an object, let down from heaven, bound by the four corners, like a sheet, and in the sheet there was these four-footed beasts and creeping things and fowl of the air. And he hears this voice saying, "Peter, kill and eat." Notice what it says in verse 13 and 15. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now put yourself in Peter's shoes. From your very earliest memory, you have been taught by your parents, by your community, that you are not to eat unclean meats, that it is sin, that it is wrong to eat these meats. And now the Lord is telling you, Peter, kill and eat. Do you think that Peter is uncomfortable with this? Well, I mean, he says to the Lord, "Not so, Lord." To the Lord, "Not so." Now maybe he was thinking, "The Lord's testing me here. And I'm going to say no." But the Lord wasn't testing. The voice came again and says, "What God has cleansed, you do not call common." The Lord is telling Peter, you've got to change your thinking. You've got to change the way you live. This would be very uncomfortable for someone who's lived a certain lifestyle, a certain way for so many years, and now he's going to have to totally rethink this and live a different life. Matter of fact, he gets the point as it relates to not calling any man common or unclean, because he goes to Caesarea, to the house of Cornelius, who is a Gentile. You remember what he says in verse 28 to them. "Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Think about Peter also was taught that they're not to go into someone who is a Gentile of another nation and eat with them, socialize with them. He had not done that. But now the Lord is saying to him, he's not to call any man common or unclean. Do you think this made Peter uncomfortable? Yeah, Peter was having to step out of his comfort zone and do some things that he had never done before. And that's what it meant to be a part of that church. You know, the gospel was countercultural. Obeying the gospel required one to redraw the lines of their comfort zone to fit the dictates of God's will. The question is, are we willing to go out of our comfort zone to serve the Lord? You know, we've been taught, many of us were raised maybe, taught that if anybody hits you, you fight back. You don't let them do this to you. And so they hit you, you teach them a lesson. You don't let them hurt you again. What does Jesus say? And I don't have this up on the screen, but if you notice, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and 39, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." That's very uncomfortable for many of us, isn't it? For the way I was raised, that's not something I can do, someone says, but that's what it means to be a part of the New Testament church. That's what it means to be a part of a disciple of Christ, to be a disciple of Christ. Someone hits me, I don't hit him back. I don't think Jesus is literally saying we turn the other cheek and let him hit me on the other one. Matter of fact, in John 18, there was a time where Jesus was slapped. And he didn't literally turn the other cheek. Now, he didn't retaliate. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing here in this passage. He is exaggerating to emphasize the point, you don't hurt him, but you do him good. Now, that's not the way our culture thinks. That is not what comes naturally to us, but that's what it means to partake of the divine nature and to be what God would have us to be. Are we willing to break away from everything that we have been taught by our culture, if necessary, to serve the Lord as He has directed us? You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What kind of faith do you have? You know, our faith is tested and proven to be genuine by the trials that we endure. That's what Peter is saying. How is my faith proven to be genuine when it comes in contact with trials? What do we mean by trials? Well, persecutions, discomforts, hardships, things that are very uncomfortable. But it proves the genuineness of my faith. Do we have the kind of faith that is refined and proven to be genuine by these trials? Or do the trials that we have shake our faith? What kind of faith do we have? How much discomfort does it take to shake our commitment to the Lord and His people? How much danger or risk to our health and safety do we deem to be too great to continue assembling faithfully with the saints and pursuing the Lord's work in our lives? Is there anything that I would have to endure that would say, I can't do that anymore? Now, the Lord is not going to allow us to be tempted or tested beyond what we're able to bear. Understand that. Is it possible, though, that our faith is not as genuine as we claim it is? Perhaps we have been the stony ground all along, and it just took a little discomfort to expose our faith and what kind of faith we really have. Look with me also in Acts chapter 17. You know, the gospel here is preached in Thessalonica, and some of the Jews were persuaded and obeyed, but some were not. And these unbelieving Jews said to the rulers of the city, in verse 6, it says, "And when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too.'" They have turned the world upside down. What are they saying? They're saying, well, as a result of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it turns the world upside down, and it does for those who are unbelievers, for those who don't want it. It is very uncomfortable for them. They don't want it, they don't like it, and that's the reason they persecuted those who were teaching it and who were living it. That's what the gospel will do. But when Paul and Silas left Thessalonica, they came to Berea. Notice what it says about the Bereans. They were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now the question is, are we like those unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica, or are we like the Bereans here in verse 11? Who are seeking the truth, willing to accept it regardless of whether it brings discomfort and uneasiness? Or do we allow our comfort zone to dictate what we do? Do we have our minds made up before we have taken, before we come to a conclusion on a passage? Do we have our minds made up before we even take the time to study a passage and come to an understanding of what it says? Or do we make up our mind depending upon the conclusion that I come to, how much discomfort that's going to bring within within my life? Does the issue, whether the issue will bring comfort or discomfort, affect the conclusion I come to? Or are we willing to go against all we have known or believe and are comfortable with if that's what it means to follow Jesus? If we're genuine in our faith, then no amount of emotional or cultural pressure or discomfort is going to keep us from doing exactly what God has directed us in His Word. That's what it means to be a part of the New Testament church. And so I ask again, do we want to be a part of the New Testament church? Let's look at a third one here, and that is the New Testament church was unimpressive. Now, they were unimpressive by the standards of the society in which they lived. You know, the American culture today, in our culture, many churches function largely like businesses. And so to be a successful church, they have to find a way to sell themselves, to appeal to the desires and expectations of society, to appeal to the masses and get the masses to come. Many think that what that means is entertainment, rock band performances, feel-good motivational speakers, impressive architecture maybe, coffee and donuts, game nights, social programs, and activities. And that's what's characteristic of many American churches. But how many of these things do we find in the pages of the New Testament? See, we don't see the New Testament church engaged in these activities as a part of their work, as a part of what they were trying to accomplish. The New Testament church does not look anything like the modern church of American society. Churches of the New Testament did not consist of big, impressive buildings that functioned in some type of spiritually flavored social clubhouse. That's not the church of the New Testament. Churches of the first century were groups of people who assembled in very modest places. And they assembled to share in the Lord's Supper, to pray, to sing to God, to read and study from His Word, and to stir one another into love and good works. In many cases, they assembled in people's houses. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, we find there was a church in Aquila and Priscilla's house, and in Colossians 4 and verse 15, in Nymphas' house. And they no doubt met in public places like the temple, or in the temple grounds in Acts 2, verse 46, maybe in synagogues. Acts 19, verse 8 may indicate that there was a time that the church even met in the synagogues. And after they were in that synagogue, they departed from there because of the opposition they got, and they met in the school of Tyrannus, Acts 19, verses 9 and 10. And they met there for a long time, teaching, worshiping, no doubt. You know, some seem to think that if a church meets in someone's home or in a rented facility like a shopping center or a motel, that they are not really a church. But I ask, by what standard are they coming to that conclusion? It is surely not the New Testament standard, because that's where the New Testament church met, places like that, to worship and serve God. Now, it is scriptural for a church to build a building. It is scriptural, and it's scripturally authorized by the generic command to assemble. Assembling requires a place, but the Lord did not specify the place. And so we have options. But the place that we choose must facilitate the purpose for which the Lord designed the church. Not for what we like, for what we want, but it's what the Lord expects of us as His people and the work that He expects us to accomplish. The primary question is, what did the Lord design the church to be? And the answer to this question has to come from the New Testament. And whatever the Lord's designed the church to be, we learn from the New Testament, and that's what we strive to be. And it was spiritual in purpose, to save souls, to build up the church so that it could be a people that become more and more like our Lord, and that we might then bring glory unto God. But when we become that kind of church, and that's what we emphasize, we will not be impressive in the eyes of the world. And in fact, we're going to be unimpressive in the eyes of the world. That's the way they were in the first century. You remember in our study of 1 Corinthians, who did Paul say were recipients, or ones who were those who heard the gospel and who were receptive to the gospel? You remember? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and begin with verse 26. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." What kind of people were receptive to the gospel in the first century? What kind of people does the gospel appeal to? It was not those that were impressed by the world, the wise of the world, the mighty of the world. But it's those who humble themselves, no longer thought as the world thoughts, but begin to think, what does my Maker want me to do? How does He want me to live? And it's those who then became receptive. And that required great humility on the part of anyone who would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the New Testament church should never expect to impress the people of the world. To impress the world, we have to preach a different gospel. We have to distort it, twist it around, and make it say something that it doesn't say. And what about us today? Do we look at churches around us? Do we look at the American standard of what a church should be and then let them be the model of what we're trying to achieve? But look at what they're doing. Look how many people are coming in there. And we let that then be the standard by which we determine what we do. Or are we trying to be the New Testament church modeled after the church described in the Bible? Do we want to be a New Testament church even when the world is not that impressed? A.W. Tozer said, "Worship is no longer worship when it reflects the culture around us more than the Christ within us." Let me say that again. Worship is no longer worship when it reflects the culture around us more than the Christ within us. What are we reflecting? Do we want to be a member of the New Testament church? And then fourthly, the New Testament church was challenging. And what I mean by that is that the New Testament church had problems. There were challenges they had to face. There was wrong attitudes, false teaching, division, immorality, immaturity that they had to deal with. In Acts chapter 6, you remember, the Grecian or Hellenist Jews were complaining because their widows were being neglected in the daily administration. In Acts chapter 15, we find that there were Judaizing teachers. How about people who claimed to be Christians who had come to Antioch from Judea who were teaching that Gentiles had to be circumcised, had to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? In Galatians chapter 2, there was even a problem with Peter, the apostle, who was eating with Gentiles, but when certain ones came down from James, from Jerusalem, Jews, he separated himself from the Gentiles, fearing those of the circumcision, those of the Jews, what they might say or what they might do. Separating himself, making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. A problem. And of course, in Corinth, they had a lot of problems. There was immorality among them. There was division in the church there. There were those who were filled with pride and envy, that they were carnally minded, that brought division. You see, the question is not whether a New Testament church will deal with problems. They will deal with problems. That's characteristic of being a part of a church where people are coming out of the world, being converted out of the world. And we're having to deal with many of their problems and difficulties. The question is not whether or not we'll have problems, but it's how will the church handle those problems. That's the issue. We see the church in the first century handling their problems in a way that reflected the character of Christ and honors God, like in Acts 6, where they took care of that problem and appointed 7 men over this business so that the apostles would not neglect their work of prayer and teaching the word. And also in Acts 15, these Judaizing teachers, these false teachers that were teaching something that was not true, that came from Judea, from Jerusalem. Well, Paul and Silas are sent back there to talk to the elders and the apostles there, and they discussed this matter. And they came to a consensus on what the Lord's will is in this matter. Through discussion, talking, with an open heart of what is the Lord's will. And the church came to a consensus then of what was to be done. They solved that problem in a God-given way. They didn't sweep the problems under the rug and say, we're not going to talk about it. They dealt with those problems. And we know Paul withstood Peter to the face. And I would assume Peter repented, Barnabas repented, made the changes that needed to be made. And of course, Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, is trying to get them to make the changes that they need to make. They were dealing with the problems in the right way. The New Testament church was a growing church, and that was a reason they encountered many of their problems. You know, a church that is not striving to grow, that is not converting anybody, maybe they're not really wanting to convert anyone, they're satisfied with the status quo, because, and they may say, we don't have any problems. And the reason may be is because they're just not converting anyone. And it may be that they've become satisfied with their lackadaisical, apathetic attitude while sweeping whatever problems they have under the rug and not dealing with them. And, yeah, they don't have any problems. But they're surely not dealing with the problems in the way that God has commanded. The early church was a growing church. Acts 2 and verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And as many were being converted and coming into the church, that's going to bring some problems along with it. As a matter of fact, I think that may be the reason, one reason for the problem there in Acts 6. Notice it says in verse 1, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews about the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily administration or distribution. It seems to be implied that the reason this problem arose is because the number of the disciples was multiplying. They were converting new people. Hellenists were being converted. Widows with special needs were being converted. Would it have been right to say, well, if we hadn't converted all those Hellenists, we wouldn't have this problem? If we hadn't converted these widows, then maybe we wouldn't have to deal with this. No, that was not their attitude in that. And why did the church in Corinth have so many problems? Well, you remember the church in Corinth was made up of people who were pagans and very immoral. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And someone might go, well, that was not the church in Corinth. But he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Yeah, presently as the church, that was not something they were to be, but that's who they were. And they were converted out of that kind of life. And that caused some problems. There was immorality in the church of Corinth. These had been pagans, worshiping their gods, their elaborate worship in their idols' temples, and now the worship of the church maybe was not as exciting, and I think that may be one reason for the corruption of the worship in Corinth. The speaking in tongues, this was exciting, loud, which is what they were used to as pagan worshipers. But now, they've been converted to the Lord. Changes are going to have to take place, but that was not without some problems. Not with them not having to deal with some of that, the sin of that old man still raising its ugly head at times, and having to deal with it within the church. And sometimes that happens, and we with patience and love and care try to bring people to repentance. But if not, then we have to do what the church in Corinth did to an immoral brother, to withdraw from him, to put him away from among them, to practice discipline. But the church must learn to deal with the problems in the right way. And that's what we find in the scriptures is the way to deal with those problems. And that's what the New Testament church will do. Are we looking for a church that has no problems? I'm afraid that is what many of us maybe, or some, are doing. They are looking for a church with no problems. That's the reason they go from one church to another. It's trying to find a church that doesn't have these problems. But if that is the case, I'm not looking for the New Testament church. It may be that I really don't want to be a part of the New Testament church because I don't want to deal with problems. Well, in the lesson today, I want us to challenge our thinking. That's what I wanted us to do, is to challenge our thinking. Are we really seeking what we claim we are? We are a New Testament church striving to be the church of the New Testament. But are we really seeking to follow the pattern of the New Testament church? If we lived in the first century, would we have wanted to be a part of one of those churches there, that to be our church family? Well, if we want to be a part of the New Testament church, it is a church that was inconvenient. It was uncomfortable. It was unimpressive by worldly standards. And it had a lot of challenges to deal with. But if we are to be the New Testament church, that is the kind of church that we will be. There may be some of us here this morning who realize I haven't had the right attitude about what it means to be a part of the church. I've allowed discomfort and inconveniences to affect the decisions I make about how I interpret Scripture and whether or not I'm a part of a particular work of the church, whether I attend as I ought. It's just inconvenience, discomfort that has affected me. I'm going to repent. I'm going to change. And I am going to start doing better. I encourage you to do that if that is the case. Come forward and we'll pray on your behalf that God will forgive you. That God will be with you and help you to make Him the devotion of your life. If you've never become a Christian, we want to encourage you to become a part of this body of people. But this is the only way we can go to heaven. This is the only way that we can be in fellowship with God and enjoy His blessings. And if you've never become a part of that family, that church, then come. Render obedience by believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized in His name for the remission of sins. If you need to do that, please come as we stand and sing.